We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we consider a difficult section of your word, but also a very comforting one. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in these verses to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior and increase our love for him as we meditate upon his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first words of Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 5, are extremely difficult. They read this way, the bridegroom talking to his bride, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." And then the last part of verse 5 plus verse 6 and 7 are almost word for word repetitions of what we had in the opening verses of chapter 4. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." The first part of verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, is, as we mentioned, extremely difficult. So difficult, in fact, that a lot of translations change the words. We will not do that. But we've prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we will use the light that he's given us, spend most of the sermon on the first words of chapter 6, verse 5, the bridegroom saying to the bride, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." The bridegroom overcome by the bride. At the end of verse 4, in this chapter, the bridegroom described his bride as being terrible as an army with banners. This is military terminology. The thought here is that the bride, even though she seems to be overcome by the enemy, is in reality a powerful conquering army. In a word, she is more than a conqueror. Romans 8, verses 35 to 37 comes to mind. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The bride knows exactly what these words mean. But the next verse reads this way, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Notice, not only conquerors, but more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. We think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." There is such a thing as godly violence, and it would be sinful not to have it. The godly people, the elect bride of Christ, have this godly violence. This is military terminology again. She's a conqueror. She's a warrior. All the elect have it. She overcomes all the obstacles put before her in order to come to the marriage altar and be united with her beloved. Nothing stops her. In the preceding context, we saw the bride seeking, but not finding. I sought for my beloved, but he was not there. We find her calling to him, but he gave her no answer. We find her being attacked viciously and wounded by the watchmen who should have aided her, but they didn't. And we find her violated by the keepers of the walls. And after going through all of these trials, she overcame all of them. And the conclusion that she came to by the Holy Ghost was this: I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And nothing that had happened before this changed anything. So now here in this mysterious verse, she has even managed somehow to overcome her bridegroom. In his own words, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. This mysterious verse is amazing. What is the Holy Spirit telling us here? It will help us to look at a few case studies that we find from the pen of the Holy Spirit in His holy book. The first one we're going to look at is Moses. We're in Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. And here we see Moses like a mighty, powerful army, terrible as an army with banners. How so? Look at the verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is God's command to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. In other words, while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights talking with God, the people at the bottom of the mount were worshiping the golden calf. And God had had enough. Go, get thee down, for thy people, not my people, but thy people, which thou broughtest forth out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now listen carefully to verse 10. Exodus 32, verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone. In the text we're looking at, the bridegroom says to the bride, turn away thine eyes from me. God therefore says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. So, basically, God is saying to Moses, my mind is made up. I'm going to wipe these people out. Don't try to talk me out of it. Leave me alone, or my wrath may wax hot against these people. Look what Moses did. But Moses besought God the Lord his God. Now you've got a battle going on between the Lord God and Moses. And God told Moses, leave me alone. I don't want you to try to talk me out of this. You leave me alone, I'm going to wipe these people out. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why dost thou wax hot against thy people? It's not my people, it's thy people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. I didn't bring them up, you did. They're not my people, they're your people. And thou didst bring them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak? Now he's looking at the enemy. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? You don't want the heathen people talking this way. And dragging your name through the mud. You're not that kind of a God that brings his people out and then destroys them. What are the Egyptians going to think? Continue. Moses continues. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now Moses throws out God's promise to him. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now the remarkable next verse. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So you've got contention here between the Lord God and Moses, and there's a battle going on, and God says, don't talk to me. I got my mind made up. I'm going to destroy this people. Just leave me alone. But Moses confronts God and gives him reasons why God should not do this. And Moses wins. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. This is mysterious. It's as mysterious as the verse that we're looking at. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Bridegroom speaking to his bride. There is a secret will of God, which he himself knows, and it cannot be changed. But lowering ourselves a little bit, there is also what we call, what the theologians call, an antecedent will of God and a consequent will of God. And the antecedent will of God can be changed depending upon the outcome of the people who listen to what he says. An example of this would be when Jonah was going to Nineveh, and he cried out the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the antecedent will of God. What did the people do? They repented. And in consequence of that, the Lord God turned away his judgment. That's the consequent will of God. So Moses is a type of Jesus Christ here. God was determined in his antecedent will that he was going to destroy the people. But the consequence of that threat was that a mediator arose, Moses. And he talked with God, and the consequent will of God was that he changed. He repented of the evil that he said he could do to his people. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. There's another case study that also sheds light upon this difficult verse that we're looking at. And that is Jacob in Genesis 32, beginning at verse 24. This is one of the mysterious night scenes in the Bible. Jacob was left alone. And the context here is that Jacob is in real deep trouble. Laban, his father-in-law, is on one side of him, and he's angry at him. And Esau, his brother who wants to kill him, is on the other side of him, and he's angry at him. And Jacob doesn't know what to do. He has nothing he can do. So he's left alone. And then it happened. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. This was a battle that lasted all night in the dark. And Jacob didn't know who the adversary was. He's wrestling with him. And it continued. Neither man could gain an advantage until the breaking of the day. And when the mysterious man saw that he couldn't beat Jacob, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This is mysterious. This mysterious man is wrestling with Jacob. He can't beat him. It seems like he can't win. But then he touches Jacob's thigh, and all of a sudden, Jacob is limping around. And he wrestled with him. And the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." That's a command. Jacob's response is, he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now, Jacob is fighting back, and there's a war going on here. We find out in a few verses that the mysterious man is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is fighting with Jacob, and Jacob is fighting back. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh," and Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And the mysterious man, he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob," which means trickster, swindler. And the man said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou," listen to this, "for as a prince thou hast power with God and men and hast prevailed." So then Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Who are you?" And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed them there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So here, in a parallel example where Moses defeats God, here you've got Jacob wrestling with Jesus Christ and winning. He's winning. Why did he win? God let him win. That's why. God let him win. What the bridegroom is saying to the bride here in Song of Solomon chapter 6, the opening verses of verse 5, teaches us the same thing. And we don't have to twist the translation so we can kind of understand it better, even though that wouldn't be the right thing. The point is, turn away thine eyes from me. This is Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, talking to the bride. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Remember, in the verse before this, the bridegroom had compared his bride to a terrible army with banners. Man, you're powerful. And now he shows her how powerful she really is. And the plea is that don't look me in the eye. Let's avoid eye contact. If we make eye contact, you're going to win. You overcome me. That's the point. There's a reason for this. We'll get into that in a minute or two. But some thoughts here. The terribleness or the power of the bride here consisted in her eyes. And even though it didn't look like he was watching her, he really was. And even though he didn't seem to be answering her because it didn't seem like he heard her, he really heard her very well, and he was answering her. By eyes, we understand her love toward him and faith in him, whereby even after all of these difficulties that she went through, she was still faithful to him. She still could say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In effect, what the bride was doing during this battle, which she ends up winning, what she was doing during the battle is looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And yes, the watchmen fought her, they cursed her, they wounded her, kicked her out of the church, and the keepers of the walls defiled her. That was all true, but that was only the things which are seen. The things which are unseen were these, that she was being faithful to Jesus Christ, and just as he was outside the camp when he was crucified, she comes outside the camp to be with him. That was what was not seen, but it was eternal. The phrase, turn away thine eyes, is not to be understood as if Christ did not approve of her looking at him. That's not what it is at all. And he's not disapproving of her faith in him. But it shows the great delight that he has in her by placing her faith and love in him when she is carrying crosses. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so the heart of the bride of Jesus Christ was remaining strong and faithful even in the middle of all these difficulties and this great battle, which, looking at it from this side of things, was between her and her beloved bridegroom. The fact of the matter is that the bridegroom wants her to win. He wants to be overcome by his bride. He lets her win. That's the point. And that's how powerful she is. Not because she herself is so powerful, but because by grace she has won his heart. And he'll do anything she wants in the correct understanding of it. Some lessons here. As the bride of Jesus Christ, we look upon him even when we're under the cross and we can't see him. When faith and love in him is exercised, when we keep being faithful and keep studying his word and growing in grace, it's never for nothing. There's always going to be a blessing that follows. And this is called taking the kingdom by force. There are always great blessings in doing this. We come now to the last part of the verse, which at first doesn't seem to make any sense at all, because it's almost exactly a word for word repetition of the opening verses in Song of Solomon chapter 4. And why does the Holy Spirit bring this in? We're not going to go deeply into it because we already have. We studied these words. It's the context here that's important. The whole thing, the context of it, the three verses we're looking at. 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 6. Starting out this way, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." Mysterious repetition. Why? Why? The Holy Spirit's not just trying to fill up the page. He doesn't do that. There's a reason. Thinking here of something that happened at a conference, a church conference one time. I've read about it. I wasn't there. But there was a man up on the stage who was giving a paper. And there was a large group of pastors that were there listening to him. He was a professor. And when he finished his paper, he opened the conference for questions or comments. And there were microphones placed at different times in the audience. So a young pastor got up and walked up to one of the microphones and said, I have a few questions I'd like to ask you. And the professor said, fine, go ahead. So the man asked the questions, and the professor answered them, and then the man that asked the question started arguing with him. And there was an argument going on back and forth between the professor and the pastor that was standing in the audience. They're arguing back and forth, and finally the professor said to the man that was arguing with him, he said, "I want to ask you one question." The man said, "Go ahead." And the professor asked the question, "Are you married?" And the man said, "No." And the professor said, "Sit down. You don't know what you're talking about." There's a lot of truth there. During my years of studying Scripture, I have learned that the family situation explains and opens the meaning of a lot of Scripture, a lot of it. And there are tremendous blessings to have a wife and children. Rather than keeping you from doing more for the kingdom of God, they're enabling you to do a lot more. And through the family situation, a lot of Scripture is being opened up. What are we getting at here? I'm looking at the repetition of the verses that we've just read. They are almost word for word the same as what we'd had before in the opening verses of chapter 4. But in the middle, some things have happened. The bride, when she heard her bridegroom knocking, did not get up and answer the knock and open the door. She didn't do that. She was in bed. She didn't want to get up, go to the inconvenience of opening the door. When he called for her, she did not answer. Then finally, when she realized her sin, she got up and went to the door to open it, but by that time, he was gone. Then she started searching for him. She couldn't find him. She started calling to him. He didn't answer. She was persecuted by the VIPs of the church. All of this happened in the middle. And now we get to the next part. And here the Holy Spirit gives us the very same words from the mouth of the bridegroom as he had given her before all this happened. There's some lessons here. Number one, and this is every Christian marriage realizes this. Number one, a husband never, ever, ever gets tired of telling his wife how beautiful she is and how much he loves her. And point number two is, a wife never, ever, ever, ever gets tired of hearing about it either. There would be possibly a little reluctance on the part of the bride, thinking that because she sinned against her bridegroom, he doesn't love her anymore. or at least that the love isn't as intense as it was before. That would be the way she would look at it, because she had sinned against him. And what he is saying to her is, my love for you hasn't changed one single bit. I love you as much right now as I did before you didn't get up and open the door when I was knocking. And her bridegroom is not like her. He's his own being. And his love for her is as great now as it ever had been before. This is a truth that is so precious. The love that the bridegroom has for his bride dates back to eternity past. Before she was even created. Before anything was created. Back in eternity past, when the Son of God was active with the Father and the Holy Spirit in creating everything, his delights were with the sons of men. His delights were with his bride. And his love was so intense back there, it couldn't get any better. When is his love going to end? It's never going to end. It started in eternity past, and it's going to go all through eternity future. And, well, what about the time we're living in right now? What about the fact that we so often sin against our bridegroom? We're not the kind of bride that we should be. We're living in sin yet. We sin much every single day. What about his love for us now? And the answer's in this godly repetition here. He loves us as much right now as he did back in eternity past. And he loves us as much right now as he's going to love us when we approach the marriage altar with a perfect body given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we're a fitting bride for the Almighty Son of God who appears in all of his glory. He loves us as much right now as he's going to love us on the wedding day. There's no change. I am the Lord God, I change not, he says. His love for us is intense all the way through. And this is amazingly comforting. And this is what's being taught by the repetition here. You can just bet that in this situation, the bride appreciates every single word of it. She doesn't say, well, look, you already said this before. I don't want to hear it again. She doesn't say that. That's not the way a Christian marriage works. The key points of it are, number one, the bridegroom never ever gets tired of praising his beautiful bride, and she never gets tired of hearing it either. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. So we're going to end this by another mysterious thing. And by the way, before I get into that, one more thought here. What you have right here in the verses that we're looking at is a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a lot more than just converting us and giving us a rebirth. That's only part of it. The other part, which is just as necessary, is that he preserves us. And even though we're living in this great and terrible wilderness world of ours, and we're under attack by spiritual wickedness in high places every single day, the truth of the matter still is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the battle is not between the devil and the bride. The battle is between the devil and the Holy Spirit dwelling within the bride. And the bride is much more powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we've tied this together with a Christian marriage, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit does in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is talking about a Christian marriage. And I'm starting with verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter, letting the Holy Spirit end this sermon. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Christ is in the middle of all this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now he turns the coin over. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's his love. He died for her. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, we could say a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And this is what the bridegroom makes her. She doesn't do it. He does it for her and to her. Now getting back to the physical marriage again, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That's how close the marriage bond is in a Christian marriage. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave... I'm going right back to Genesis again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is going back. The Holy Spirit takes us back to the Garden of Eden and the marriage of Adam and Eve, and this is the application of it. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Amazing. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his soul, love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There is a truth that comes out when you look carefully at these words, and the truth is this, that the Holy Spirit has given us a love for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ loves us infinitely more than we love him.